In the 3rd century, Emperor Valerian commissioned the governor of the capital city of Rome, a man by the name of Marcianus, to kill all the leaders of the churches in the city. Marcianus, who was a greedy man who coveted wealth and riches, demanded that one particular gospel minister by the name of Lawrence, that he would tell him where the church's treasury was so that he could seize the riches for himself. And John Fox records what happened next to Lawrence. He says, Lawrence requested 3 days in which to gather the riches together and present them to the governor. When the 3rd day came, Marcianus demanded that Lawrence keep his promise, whereupon Lawrence stretched out his arms over some poor Christians that had gathered in the place with him and said, "These are the precious riches of the church. They are the treasure in which faith in Christ reigns, in whom Christ has his dwelling place. What more precious jewel can the church have than those in whom Christ promised to dwell?" Upon hearing this, Marcianus raged in the fury and madness of devils and screamed out his anger, saying, "Light the fire, do not spare the wood. This villain has tried to deceive the emperor. Away with him, away with him. Whip him with scourges, jerk him with hooks, buffet him with fists, brain him with clubs. Torment him every way you can, or you will be tormented yourselves." No sooner had he finished ranting than the tortures began. After many cruel torments, this meek slave of Christ was laid on his fiery bed, and the godly Lawrence laid there and perished as if taking a nourishing rest. Every time I read Fox's Book of Martyrs, I am reminded of the fact that church history is filled with faithful saints who went to their graves with joy in serving Christ. Many of them were brutalized and tortured beyond measure, and yet they persevered until the end. And this should remind us of some of the principles that we've been learning in Psalm 110, and I think it's one of the reasons why Psalm 110 is so important. We were reminded in the 1st 2 verses twice the fact that the enemies of the Messiah remain in this world. The Lord says to my Lord, "Sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet." And then again in verse 2, the enemies of the Messiah are mentioned. The Lord will stretch forth thy strong scepter from Zion, saying, "Rule in the midst of thine enemies." In creating the church, God did not remove the enemies of the church or of Christ. But we, as the people of God, live in a world that is at enmity against our sovereign Lord, and we must keep this in mind. We must not forget it, nor should we be surprised when the world hates us. But there's also this remarkable principle that we studied last Lord's Day, that helps us to understand how a man like Lawrence can go to his grave resting peacefully in Jesus as he is being brutalized and killed. It is because of verse 3 in Psalm 110, which tells us of the joyful willingness of the servants of Christ. It says, "Your people will volunteer freely in the day of your power. In holy array from the womb of the dawn, your youth are to you as the dew." We talked about the language of this verse and how it is that the plural form of the word here speaks of the idea of an army of willing servants, a bunch of willingnesses, literally. As Dalich says in the commentary in the Old Testament, this speaks of the attitude of one who is entirely cheerful, entirely ready to serve, ready for any sacrifices. They bring themselves with all that they are and come to meet him in servitude. Spurgeon himself talks about how it is that this spirit of voluntarism is, in fact, the essence of the gospel. The people of God who have been redeemed by the grace of God, they have a new heart, a new inclination, a new mind. They're being transformed by the will of God, and it is their joy to follow the good shepherd. And as I said last time, there's something very inseparable about verses, not just 3, but also verses 3 and 4. You cannot analyze and consider the substance of the message of verse 3 without considering the message of verse 4. Because verse 3 tells us of the people who serve the Messiah, but we learn about how it is that they are redeemed and sanctified in verse 4. Where it says, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Without this great high priest, without his sacrificial labor and ministry, his death on the cross, and his continued ministry wherein he intercedes on our behalf, without him, there is no verse 3. There are no willing servants. There is no transformation of lives of those who follow him. The beauty of verse 4, brethren, and this is going to be our study here this morning, the beauty of verse 4 is this. It shows us that Jesus serves as a high priest like none other, except the one who is called Melchizedek, which we'll talk about a little bit here this morning. But a part of what we're seeing here is that unlike the priests of the Old Testament, the priests and kings of the Old Testament, we have in this particular office the conjoining together of the monarchy and the priesthood in one office, in one person. Jesus is both king and priest, and this is then the emphasis of Psalm 110 and verse 4. So this morning, what we're going to do is we're going to go through verse 4, and we're going to first of all consider the solemn promise that is given concerning Christ's eternal priesthood. And I think you know by now, I just endeavor to follow the text where it takes me. I don't have anything else for you. I just have this book. And so I'm following the text. And what we have to understand is this, is that the promise that is given concerning the priesthood of Christ, it is given with solemnity. It says in the text, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. This is very strong and demonstrative language that helps us to understand that this is a promise that establishes the absolute surety of the office and ministry of Jesus Christ as our royal priest. Then we're going to consider together the description of the supremacy of his eternal priesthood. It is supreme by many measures, but it is especially supreme, as is evident in verse 4, by virtue of the fact that it is an eternal priesthood. In other words, the priesthood of our Savior does not have some beginning and end. It goes on forever and ever without end. This is one of the reasons why, brethren, we have absolute surety and confidence and hope in view of our salvation and our sanctification because of Christ's ongoing work as our great high priest. Thirdly and finally, we'll consider the great comfort and joy that comes from this remarkable text. So let's first of all consider the solemnity of this great promise in verse 4. The solemnity of this great promise in verse 4. It says, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. And the one who is being referred to, obviously, is the one who was referred to in the previous verses. The one who is sitting at the right hand of Yahweh and who will have his enemies established as a footstool for his feet. This is the one who is being addressed in verse 4. Now, this is an interesting point here. We have the Lord here swearing and stipulating that he will not change his mind. Think about that for a moment. When we talk about the idea of swearing, especially when a mere mortal swears or issues some sort of a solemn declaration, this is really the concept of someone who is really putting an exclamation mark behind what they're saying. The Oxford English Dictionary refers to the idea of swearing as making a solemn declaration or a statement with an appeal to God, or a solemn or formal appeal to God in witness to the truth of a statement or the binding character of a promise. Men oftentimes will swear and offer a promise and try to offer some measure of surety to what they're saying, but one thing we have to remember about God himself is this. Whatever God declares, we know is not only true, but when it comes to this matter of him issuing a promise, what do we know? In view of the inviolable nature of God's own character, all that he promises to come to pass will in fact come to pass. This is a reminder to us of the fact that God is absolutely sovereign in everything. The Lord himself says of himself in Isaiah 46, he says, I am God and there is no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, he says, things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. When the Lord says that he will accomplish all his good pleasure, how much of the all will he accomplish? Brethren, in this case, the word all means all. It's an absolute all. God doesn't get a 99% in terms of accomplishing his will. He gets 100% every time. We have to understand this is a very important principle. And so the idea of God swearing and enhancing the solemnity of his promise is very, very central to this verse. Again, Delitzsch in his Old Testament commentary says this, the oath is not merely a pledge of the fulfillment of the promise, but also a seal of the high significance of its purport. God, the absolutely truthful one, swears, this is the highest enhancement of the utterance of Yahweh of which prophecy is capable. Well said. In other words, there's a sense in which God is ramping up the language in order to help us to understand that what he promises in this text is absolutely sure, and there is going to be no relenting of this. We see this throughout Scripture. Time and again, God issues a statement, a promise, a declaration, and he underscores it in very demonstrative ways. Remember when Abraham was called upon to offer up Isaac. And as he was about to do this, the angel of the Lord thwarted the event. Abraham raised his eyes. He saw a ram caught in the thicket by his horns, and instead offered the ram in his place. But in verse 15 of Genesis 22, it says that the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, by myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, indeed I will greatly bless you and I will greatly multiply your seed as the stars of heaven and as the sand which is on the seashore, and your seed shall possess the gate of their enemies. God swears by himself. There's not a higher authority. This is the point. In fact, this is the point that the author of Hebrews taps into, and I will say this, time and again, we're going to see this principle again and again and again in the book of Hebrews. The author of Hebrews really wants us to understand the principle that we're considering. God makes promises, and he keeps them. So in Hebrews chapter 6, referring to this concept of God swearing by himself and having, and therefore communicating the absolute authority and surety of his promises, he says this: "For when God made the promise to Abraham, since he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, 'I will surely bless you and I will surely multiply you.'" Brethren, this gets to the heart of the nature of God himself. Paul, when he writes to Titus, in the epistle to Titus, says this. He says, "Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of those chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness, in the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago." God, Paul says, who cannot lie. It's alien to his nature. God is truth, and all that he declares is truth. It is impossible, Paul says, for God to lie, which is another way of saying it's impossible for God to sin, to violate his own nature and his own character. How remarkable it is that Balaam, who was commissioned to blaspheme the people of God and God himself, was sovereignly used by God to bless the people of Israel and to utter these words of truth that we need to hear in this moment as we're contemplating this principle, where it says, "God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. Has he said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not make it good?" That's God. He issues a promise and he fulfills it every time. Or you have the case in 1 Samuel chapter 15. Saul, remember, was commissioned and commanded by God to destroy the nation of Amalek. And he was to destroy how much of that city, of those people? Everybody, everything. Down to the last ox, sheep, camel, and donkey. And so what happened? Saul, being clever, innovative, spared the Kenites along with Agag and the king of the Amalekites, and he saved the best of their livestock. He even set up a memorial for his great achievement. Talk about hubris and arrogance. He did not fulfill the will of God, but instead innovated on the plan of God. And so Samuel, hearing the bleating of sheep, says this. In 1 Samuel chapter 15 and verse 22, he says, "Has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and insubordination is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king." And so he said, "The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to your neighbor who is better than you. Also, the glory of Israel will not lie or change his mind, for he is not a man that he should change his mind." And what does Samuel do after that? He took a sword and hewed Agag to pieces in obedience to the will of God. Brethren, what do we learn from 1 Samuel 15? We learn a lot of things, but we learn especially that God takes his word seriously. And we are to do the same as well. Why is this such an important principle? Why is it so important that as we come to verse 4 and we see these words, "Where the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind"? Of course he's not going to change his mind. Of course he's not going to undo his promises. And yet somehow we need to be told these things. We need to be reminded of the fact that God is not one who changes his mind. We need this because if you go all the way back to the garden, what was the early temptation, the initial temptation and deception that was offered to the woman? God said with absolute surety that in the day that they eat of the forbidden fruit, he said, "You shall" what? "Surely die." Moth to moth, the statement of absolute surety. Satan came along and said, introducing doubt into the matter, he said, well, has God really said? And then he reversed everything and turned the commandment of God on its head and said, you surely shall not die, to the woman. Doubt is the precursor to denial. The moment we start to doubt the surety of God, the nature of God, the constancy of his character, the inviolable nature of who he is, the moment we entertain those kinds of thoughts, we denigrate and demote God from who he is, and we end up serving an idol rather than the true God. So important is this principle that we see in Psalm 110 and verse 4, knowing and understanding that God has sworn by his own authority and will not change his mind that Melchizedek, the one who serves on our behalf, serves according to the order of Melchizedek. The reason why this is so key is because the author of Hebrews wants us to understand that we have a dependable Savior, a dependable Redeemer, a dependable great high priest. And so I already read a portion of Hebrews chapter 6, but again he says, for when God made the promise to Abraham, since he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply you. And so, having patiently waited, he obtained the promise. For men swear by one greater than themselves, and with them an oath given as confirmation, as an end of every dispute. In the same way, God, desiring even more to show the to the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, interposed with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us. This hope, he says, we have as an anchor of the soul. A hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters in within the veil, where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. What is the point and purpose of an anchor? It is to make sure that a ship does not drift away from where it's supposed to be. We have, brethren, as an anchor to our soul, the surety of God's promises, which point us back to the surety of God's own nature. May it be that we would grow in our trust in God's promises and grow in our trust in God himself, and know and understand that whatever he promises, he does fulfill. And we must guard against any temptation to think otherwise. And what a great contrast this is to mere mortals. How many times have you ever made a promise to someone and you failed to uphold it? Maybe not because you were trying to upset the individual or let them down, but maybe just because of the limitations of human frailty or forgetfulness or various constraints of life and circumstances and so forth. We do it all the time. The good news is God always fulfills his promises. And by the way, the next time you walk through a cemetery, remember that is also a reminder to us of the fact that God fulfills his promises. He promised death to the one who would violate his commandment, and he has fulfilled this. We live in a world that is filled with depth and corruption, and this is a result of the initial sin in the garden. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. Of course, this is the case. And the declaration is this: you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. This brings us then to the description of the supremacy of Christ's eternal priesthood. You are a priest le'olam, unto eternity. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Now, I'm not going to preach Hebrews 7, which unpacks and explains the relevancy and importance of this to a much larger degree, and it will take us some time to go through that when we get there. But remember, the historical reality of the Melchizedek of Genesis chapter 14, and how it is that we come across Melchizedek, this Melchizedek of Genesis 14. Remember, it was Lot who settled in the land of Sodom and Gomorrah. The area was overrun by warfare. Lot himself became a war refugee, needing to be rescued. His uncle Abram, hearing of his state and condition, assembled an army and defeated King Chedorlaomer. By the way, that's a great baby name, right? Chedorlaomer. Not. That child would be tortured and abused with a name like that. He defeated King Chedorlaomer and those with him. And when the dust settled of the battle, we read in Genesis chapter 14 and verse 18 this: Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. Now he was a priest of God Most High. He blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." He gave him a tenth of all, that is, Abraham tithed to Melchizedek. Now there are two observations I want to make here, again, saving much more of this study to Hebrews 7. But we have interesting things that we need to observe regarding the name and the dominion of this leader called Melchizedek. First of all, the name is important. Melchizedek simply means king of righteousness. Melech, king, and Zedek, those two words in the Hebrew are conjoined into this name, Melchizedek. And remember the concept of righteousness. Remember the concept of Zedek. The idea of righteousness bears this notion of an inviolable standard. When we talk about the righteousness of God or the concept of righteousness, we're talking about an absolute standard. Have you ever bought a ruler that was very cheap and inexpensive? Sometimes we'll pick up stuff from Dollar Tree and regret it after we bring some of the items home. But if you ever buy a really cheap ruler and compare it to a very well-made ruler, you might find some variations. It may be very small, but you might find some variations in terms of the distances in that measuring stick. Well, in a fallen world, there are all kinds of imperfections in terms of the measuring sticks that are used. But know this: God, who is the absolute standard of everything, he is the perfect measuring stick of all. And it's not just that he possesses righteousness as a part of his activity and function and works, but he is by nature righteous. Again, pointing to the reality of the fact that he is the righteous one. And so this name, King of Righteousness, is key. And he is the king of where? We say Salem. We lived in North Carolina near the town of Winston-Salem. Actually, in the Hebrew, it is Shalem. We know the word Shalom to speak of peace. This is exactly what this means. He is the king. He is the king of Salem, or of peace. And he brought bread and wine and blessed Abram. He blessed the Most High God for delivering Abram, and he received tithes from Abram. Again, all these things we'll consider as we go through Hebrews chapter 7. But what we have in this king, Melchizedek, who is also a priest, is one who models for us by type the priesthood of Christ. And in this decree, in this promise that is issued in Psalm 110 and verse 4, it says that the Messiah is a priest forever. Le'olam, unto eternity. And he is going to serve according to the order of Melchizedek. You know, it's interesting, that word order, it in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the word is taxin, to speak of the idea of order. We talk of taxonomy. We talk about when we analyze and compare animals and species one to another, the taxonomy that we establish is really the classification of living organisms. And so we set up classifications of one living organism according to another based upon their form, their biological structure, and even their function in many respects. In this case, the promise that is given concerning the Messiah is that his ministry is after the taxonomy, we could say, or the order or fashion of the ministry of Melchizedek. Again, the one who is the king of Shalem, peace, and the one who is the king of righteousness. All of this points to the reality of who the Lord Jesus Christ is, who is in fact the Prince of Peace, and who is in fact our righteousness. In one person, Melchizedek held two offices. He was both king and priest. He was not a pagan priest, of which there were many at the time, but he was a priest of El Elyon, the Most High God. This is the same title that is given regarding Abram, who served the Lord the Most High. The fact that he receives a tithe confirms the fact that he was a priest. And beyond this, nothing else is revealed regarding his genealogy, and the author of Hebrews uses that as a type to point us to the fact that Christ has no end in his ministry as our great high priest. At the end of the day, this Old Testament sacrificial system was limited. It was temporal in nature. The Levitical priesthood could never provide an enduring solution to the problem of sin, but Christ, in the order of Melchizedek, offered up the perfect sacrifice of himself once for all time, and he lives forevermore in order to make perpetual intercession on behalf of his people. And this is the great argument that the author of Hebrews comes to in Hebrews chapter 7. He says this, the former priest, and this is verse 23 of Hebrews 7, he says, the former priest, on the one hand, existed in great numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing. They kept dying. We had to replace them over and over and over again, generationally. But Jesus, on the other hand, because he continues forever, holds his priesthood permanently. Thou art a priest Le'olam, unto eternity, according to the order of Melchizedek. There is no end to his priestly and monarchical reign. The fact that the priesthood and monarchy is joined together in the person of Christ, again, stands in opposition to what we know in Old Testament history. I mentioned before how it is that there were some kings who tried to cross the boundaries and engage in the priestly function and enter into the Holy of Holies in order to offer up sacrifices. King Uzziah tried this. He tried to enter into the Holy of Holies to burn incense unto the Lord. Azariah the priest, along with 80 other priests, tried to prevent him from doing this. And despite their warnings, the Lord struck him, judged him, gave him leprosy, and he died. You know, in a sense, Uzziah is a poster boy for what we call the regulative principle in worship. What is the regulative principle in worship? Well, the regulative principle in worship is simply this. We go by holy writ. We go by scripture. If scripture says do this, we do it. If scripture says don't do it, we don't do it. It's a simple principle, but it's one that is so easily violated. As one pastor said, anything outside of the regulative principle either leads to antinomianism or to man-made legalism. And that's the way the pendulum swings. You either have scripture in the middle, or you go by the way of the swinging of the pendulum into legalism or antinomianism. But here we have, in the office of priest and king, the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, who did what no one in this room could do. No one on this planet could do. He alone did what was necessary for the salvation of his people and died on the cross in our stead, offering up his own blood. As George Lawson, the 17th century Scottish pastor, said this, he says, in this oath, God revealed his unspeakable love unto Christ in that he did so much honor him and so highly reward him. By this, he also displayed his abundant mercy to man. For by this oath known unto man, he signifies that man shall never be destitute of a powerful and effectual priest, able forever to save, and this doth minister unto sinful man most sweet and heavenly comfort. Which brings us to our concluding observation and consideration. Brethren, we must read verse 4 with great comfort and joy. We have a perfect, sinless, merciful, great high priest in the person of Jesus Christ. And he offers up his prayers and intercession on our behalf constantly. Now, years ago, I had the privilege of preaching not just through the Gospel of John, but pausing as in chapter 17 and taking almost a year going through chapter 17. Brethren, if you really want to have encouragement, take the time to sit down and read John 17 and think about how it is that the Savior prays for us. Learn how it is that our great high priest intercedes on our behalf. And consider how it is that he not only intercedes on our behalf and prays for us, but he is the one who is sanctifying us and preserving our souls from day to day. Of the disciples, as he's praying to the Father, he says, while I was with them, this is verse 12 of John 17, while I was with them, I was keeping them in your name, which you have given me, and I guarded them. Notice the language. I guarded them, and not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, so that the scripture would be fulfilled. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, so that they may have my joy made full in themselves. He prays for our joy. Have you thought about this lately? Think about it every day. Jesus prays that his willing servants would have joy. Of course he does. This is exactly what we studied last week. The willing servants of Christ are those who serve him with joy and gladness of heart. And he prays for the abundance of his joy to be made full in ourselves. He prays for our sanctification from evil. In verse 15, he says, I do not ask thee to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. He prays for our sanctification. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. And he prays that we would be a people who represent him in this world of enemies of the Messiah. As he said to the Father, as you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. We're here for a reason, to minister the gospel to this lost and dying world. And brethren, he wasn't just praying for the disciples at the time. He says, I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word. He's praying for all of us. He's praying for the church. This is how our Savior prays. This is how our great high priest petitions the Father on our behalf. And we must take comfort in the fact that this labor goes on forever. There's no hesitation, no pause. Our Savior is faithful as our great high priest. Remember in Pilgrim's Progress when Christian was brought to Interpreter's House, which was kind of an interesting part in the allegory of Pilgrim's Progress, where Christian was introduced to all these different scenes where he learned a great deal of doctrine and fundamental truths about the gospel. And remember that moment when Interpreter took Christian to a place where there was, as Bunyan said, a fire burning next to a wall. Kind of interesting. Standing by the wall was an individual who was continually throwing water on the fire to put it out. Yet the fire just burned higher and hotter. Christian asked, what does this mean? The interpreter answered, this fire is the work of grace working in the heart. He who throws water on it to extinguish it and to put it out is the devil. But as you see, the fire is burning higher and hotter in spite of it, and you'll be shown a reason for that. Then Interpreter took Christian to the other side of the wall, where he saw a man with a jar of oil in his hand, continually and secretly pouring the oil upon the fire. And Christian asked, "What does this mean?" The interpreter explained, "This is Christ, who continually maintains the work already begun in the heart by applying the oil of his grace. Because of this, the souls of his people remain full of grace in spite of what the devil can do. In that you saw the man standing behind the wall to keep the fire burning, that's meant to teach you that it's hard for those tempted to see how this work of grace is continued in the soul. But what we do know is that the work continues because of him, because of our great high priest, because he continually pours the oil of his grace, offering up intercession on our behalf and supplying all that we need so that we would be sanctified and conformed to his image and likeness. This is our great Redeemer. And what a joy it is to follow him." You know, this entire psalm is really a victory psalm. It is a solemn psalm. Verses 3 and 4 give us this remarkable message of hope, a remarkable message of redemption, but it also promises eternal judgment to those who oppose him, to those who are not his. And next Lord's Day, we will come to those solemn, breathtaking verses, which says, "The Lord is at thy right hand. He will shatter kings in the day of his wrath. He will judge among the nations. He will fill them with corpses. He will shatter the chief men over a broad country." In the end, Jesus is the champion and victor. He defeats his enemies and subjugates them to his will. And he subjugates his people, making us his joyful bondslaves who serve him with gladness and joy. And that is entirely the work of the one who serves according to the order of Melchizedek. So, brethren, we have many, many rich truths to study. And our study through Psalm 110, I will tell you, is absolutely essential to our understanding the book of Hebrews, because, as I said before, the book of Hebrews is a commentary on Psalm 110. So let's sing. Let's end our time of worship here singing the song to the Hebrews. This is to the same tune of the hymn, Day by Day. Let's stand together and sing this to the Lord.